Okay, well, welcome to Sunday morning. Welcome to the family. Normally in our church, we break into small groups, into discussion groups, because I honestly believe that is the most important thing that we do on a Sunday morning, because you meet the people that you're sitting next to, and then at the end of the service, you have an opportunity to minister to the people next to you. And if you read through the Bible, very importantly, God specifically says what happens on the stage here, like up front ministry, is not the ministry that he's called us to as a church. He's called the Christians, the believers, to be disciple makers and to do the ministry on the floor. So today we're going through a special topic that's near to my heart, and so we're not going to do discussion groups. But instead, I want to remind you, after the service today, please pray for each other. Right? Like we don't have a formal time where we say, hey, come to the front and I will pray for you, because I want you to pray for each other. Because I don't know all of you in your ins and outs and day-to-days, but you do, because you're friends with each other. I'm friends with lots of you, but not with everybody. So pray for each other today after church. It is crucially important, and if nothing else happens when the body of Christ gathers together, we pray for each other. Yeah, so with that, let's move on to our teaching time, because over this last season, we've been exploring some habits or spiritual practices that marked the life of Jesus and that marked the life of the earliest followers and the early Christians all throughout history. These habits and practices, they helped form their lives, and these lives were marked by growth and transformation. And that is something that I want to see in every one of us as Jesus followers. And at the heart of this series, I think there's an analogy that we could picture to help get our mind around these spiritual practices. Think of this. Think of a couple that's been married a long time that you know. Just picture in their mind. This is someone that I know who's super healthy marriage. They've been married a long time, and I totally respect them. You look up to them. And most likely, if you were to go and to talk to them, and you were to like look under the hood, so to speak, of their relationship, most likely the strength of their relationship didn't just randomly happen, right? It wasn't just the two perfect people came together and they had the perfect marriage. I am certain that there was a lot of work involved. We'd see years of this couple intentionally making choices to weave habits into their lives and into their calendars. It's not like TV where the romance just happens and by the end of the show it's all happily ever after. Because we all know that only lasts about a year. And then real life gets in the way. And as you think of that happy couple, that one you know and you love and respect, I want to remind you that this is true in relationships in general. Habits and practices, rhythms and routines in a healthy relationship actually serve to keep that connection alive. So the same is true in our Christian lives, in our relationship with God, with Jesus. So think of somebody now that you look up to as a Christian. They've been a Christian for a long time, and they're wise with the decisions they make. They're godly with the things they pray about. They act like Jesus most of the time. And most likely, if you were to peek under the hood of their lives, you would see this intentional series of habits or practices that this person engages in to keep that connection to Jesus alive and real in their journey of following Christ. And over January, we've been talking about this, and that's what this series is all about. I want to see maturity in all of you. And I know this because I've seen it many times. Being a Christian for a long time does not equate to you being a mature Christian. In fact, knowing a lot about the Bible does not equate to you being a mature Christian. Those things sure help. But maturity in Christianity is because of that deep relationship with Jesus. And that happens because of these practices and habits, these intentional choices that we make to choose to go deeper in our faith. That things like prayer tonight, things like prayer that we're going to have on Tuesday night as a corporate body. So today we're going to look at the biblical and historic practices of fasting and feasting. If you remember, we've been going through a few of these, right? We've gone through prayer and acting. We've gone through solitude and community. And now we're going to look at praying, or at feasting and fasting. Choosing not to eat, or choosing to eat a whole bunch with friends and family. So let's look at fasting first. Over the last few weeks, we've been chatting with many of you on this topic, because I just want to get a vibe of what's going on out there. Like, do you fast? Do you know anything about fasting? Why would you fast? How much does our church family know? And in fact, this Tuesday, as a congregation, we're going to practice fasting all day Tuesday. And I found that many of you have fasted for various reasons. And some of you have had to do a medical fast, where you're not allowed to eat anything before you go into surgery, right? You've been there? They're cutting you open, and the doctor doesn't want things on the table that shouldn't be on the table, so you don't get to eat beforehand. And some of you have gone to a dietary fast. There's certain times that you can eat and certain times that you can't eat to help increase your health. Some of you have practiced a fast that doesn't include food, like a media fast, where you turn off your phone and all your devices for a certain amount of time. And every one of these are great reasons to fast. But what we're going to focus on today is the kind of fasting exampled to us in the Bible. The spiritual practice of depriving yourself of food and then replacing that time of eating with additional time in prayer. How many of you have ever practiced fasting before? Have you ever been on a fast? Stick up your hand. How many of you, is this a regular rhythm in your life, or is it just a special time every once in a while? Regular rhythm? Well, a few of you, and some of you, just a special time? Sweet. That is so good to hear. Most of us who practice this discipline of fasting, we do it to reorient ourselves and to clear out all the stuff that gets in the middle of our relationship with Jesus. We take time that we set aside to fast to refocus and keep in step with the Spirit. But I've noticed this in modern Christianity, especially as I researched for this topic, because I knew why I fasted, but I wanted to know if this was traditionally the same reasons for the church and for what God wrote in the Bible. And in modern Christianity, we often fast because we want to hear from God. We have a big decision coming up, or we're working through a problem, and we need God to intervene. And so we take some time and we fast so that we can hear God more clearly, so that He can give us the answer that we need for this decision. Now, fasting in particular is an area of being a Christian that many of us have misunderstood. And I know this because even I misunderstood it. And because we've misunderstood it for so long, we often don't practice it. It's odd. It's kind of weird. And so we do this fasting thing sporadically. Again, as a church family, on Tuesday, we're asking all of you to join us in an all-day fast. So this is the way it works. On Monday night, before we go to bed, we'll begin. And all day, all Tuesday, we're going to trade our eating schedule for time in prayer until breakfast on Wednesday morning. And I invite every one of you to come and join us. And often people have valid reasons why they can't join in fasting. But I want to encourage you with this. I understand that fasting is uncomfortable. I understand that not eating is inconvenient, and personally, I don't like it. Like, my wife is a good cook, and when you smell that dinner going, fasting becomes difficult. But as we'll discover in a few minutes, fasting is supposed to be that way. It is supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. It takes away your energy. And God uses this practice to better us and develop a hunger in us for more of Him, in the same way that we're hungry every time that our stomachs grumble. That grumbling, empty stomach reminds us of our commitment to spend that extra time in prayer. So let's look at a few examples in the Bible. I'm going to be all over the place, but if you would read through them with me as we go through them, this will connect what prayer and fasting in the Bible is so that we can replicate the same and not be stuck in our habits that we create, but instead go where God leads us to. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is kind of where we've taken a lot of these practices from. So let's just dive in and see what happens there. Luke chapter 4, we looked at it a couple weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' practice of solitude. And I just want us to pay attention to something before we read the first sentences of Luke 4. Just to remind you, we did do it a couple weeks ago, and we're not learning anything new. This is the review section. So in Luke chapter 3, skipping just before Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And after this moment where Jesus was publicly recognized and identified as the Son of God, the Holy Spirit came like a dove and the voice from heaven, it was this beautiful three-in-one moment of God altogether. And from this moment forward, Jesus moves into his mission to announce and bring the kingdom of God. And so in chapter 4, we're told that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, let's think about this a little bit. At least in my mind, that's quite bizarre behavior. Like, why would someone do that? Something powerful happened, God showed up, everybody heard it, this great moment where Jesus gets to be the center of attention and he gets to say the kingdom is here, and then he disappears, goes off into the wilderness. Like, why would someone go and do that? And why Jesus does it? Well, there's a number of reasons, I think. And the first thing to pay attention to is that Jesus isn't actually the first person in the Bible to have done this, especially in the history of Israel. He's the third of the great prophets of Israel who after a very powerful, significant moment, a sacred moment, retreats into the wilderness to go be by themselves for 40 days without eating at all. So Jesus wasn't the first guy to do this. It's not new to him. He's following a practice that he was probably taught. So just for all of us Bible scholars out there, can you tell me who was the first prophet to ever go and do this? Anyone? I'm hearing lots of mumbling, but nobody's willing to speak up hard. It was Moses. Moses was the first of the great prophets to go and fast for 40 days. The practice of fasting, of not eating for either 24 hours or a few days or whatever or longer. This practice of fasting, it's actually mentioned in the Bible 30 different times. There's 30 different stories or passages that mention fasting. And in the very first person, the very first story, in fact, in the whole Bible is of Moses in Exodus 34. So the story is God empowered Moses to free and lead the Israelites out of slavery and come to the foot of this mountain called Mount Sinai. And if you've ever seen the cartoon, it's a pretty good one. And God's personal presence and glory came down on the mountain in a cloud and in thunder and so on. And then Moses alone goes up to the mountain directly into God's presence. And God gives him the Ten Commandments. And it's this glorious moment with Moses and God. And as a response to going up into God's presence, Moses doesn't eat for 40 days. Okay, let me give you another example of this 40 days of fasting. The prophet Elijah, you might be familiar with his story. Elijah lived at a time when most of the Israelites were not following God at all. They were following after this Canaanite false god named Baal or Baal, depending on how you pronounce it. And so Elijah challenged all the prophets of this so-called god to a showdown. Do you know this story? So they build these two altars, and each religion is to pray to their god, and whoever lights that the fire from heaven to start the sacrifice, Baal or Yahweh, is the true God, the one true God. And of course, God alone powerfully shows up. The fire comes from heaven and burns the sacrifice and the wood and the stones in the altar, as well as all the water that's filling the trench around it. And Elijah's response after that major appearance of God's presence is to go and retreat into the desert and to fast for 40 days. So here in our story today, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus does the exact same thing. And if all we had were these three stories of fasting, the only stories we ever read about fasting, about somebody in the Bible not eating, what would we learn about the purpose and the meaning of this practice, this very ancient practice? So are we told that Jesus is praying about anything in particular? Does he have a specific need that he needs fulfilled? Is he making a strong decision and he's like, God, I need you to speak up, so I'm going to... No. No. Does Elijah in his story, does he ask for anything while he's out in the desert there? Does Moses, when he's on the mountaintop, is he going to fast for something specific? Is he got a special need that he needs God to answer? You read these stories and they're fasting for 40 days, but there's nothing in particular that they're trying to accomplish. And like many of us, if you have a perception of what fasting is all about, it's certainly the perception that I had from my exposure to it, because I have known a lot of very mature Christians who are very close to God who fast, and it always seems like they're fasting for the same reason. It's that fasting is this thing that you do when there's something really crazy or critically important happening in your life. There's some prayer requests that you need an answer to, and I need God to show that I need to show God that I'm serious, that I really mean it, so I'm not going to eat. And I know that's a caricature kind of way of talking about it, but I think for most of us, that's the way we think of fasting. It's a results-oriented view. And if you've noticed in every one of these practices of solitude and community, of praying and acting, and now fasting and feasting, these practices are not about us. They're not about my needs and my wants and who what God can do for me. They're always outside of me. I think what's happening here in this story, in fact, these guys aren't trying to accomplish anything at all. What we see is the opposite. All of them have this in common. All of these people have this powerful experience of God's presence in their lives, a unique moment or event or season in their lives that was marked by an awareness of the presence of God as sacred and holy, his presence. And this was a life-shaping, transforming experience. And what you see in the response of each case is that fasting, choosing not to eat, is how they respond to this sacred moment. So fasting isn't because God needs to do something for you. It's a response of something because God is present and alive in our lives. They're not asking God for anything at all, which shows that the heart of what this practice is all about is not about trying to get results. The heart of this practice is about somehow having a physical, embodied experience in some way, trying to respond and process the greatness of what just happened to me and that sense of what God is up to in my life. So fasting was clearly meaningful to Jesus, and fasting has been a staple, a regular habit, a practice throughout all of Christian history. In North America, it's only been the last 100 years that we have stopped practicing this widespread community-style fasting in a consistent way. Because most of the Christians in most of the world for most of history have thought that this is a crucially important part of being a disciple of Jesus. And when I learned this was news to me. And if it's news to you, well then there you go. We learned something new. If you look at the biblical examples of fasting, you can put them in three different buckets. So today I want to focus on these three different buckets, these three different reasons, general situations, when and why people fast. 1, 2, 3. There isn't just one specific passage in the Bible that defines why you fast. You can't just open up the book of hesitations and be like, this is what the rules are on fasting. But there are many stories, 30 of them in fact, that happen, and we can look at their circumstances and what's going on to see why they fast. And what you have to do is you look at all these places of what people do and the circumstances of why and when to find out the reasons of fasting. And as we reflect on that, then you can kind of make some big picture observations to see what it means for us. And that's where we'll start. We'll look at afterwards how feasting is connected to it. So let's take our three examples that we've started with, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And they have this encounter with God's presence where it's real and tangible to them. There's this sacred moment, and their response is to simply not eat. And all three of these fit into this larger pattern that there's a number of examples of it. But it's what I call the crossroads moment fast, or the defining moment fast. That's our first bucket that we can put these into. The category of fasting happens because of a defining moment of God intervening in our lives. So let me give you another example of it. It's in Acts chapter 13. So if you want to flip your Bibles there, just follow along with me so you know I'm not making it up. This is what God wrote. Acts chapter 13. One day, the church in Antioch was worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them." So after more fasting and prayer, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Okay, here's this church, this local community that meets in the city of Antioch, this family of God, and they're doing their weekly worship, which seems to also involve fasting. And were they praying together to try and receive a result? Well, in this story, no. They just happened to be praying and fasting. And it seems like that. There's no result looking. It seems like they became aware then that God had marked these two people in their community, in their lives, and he was opening a new opportunity for them. And their response to this was, it says it right there at the end, "So after more fasting and prayer." When God called them out and said, "This is what I want you to do," their response was to stop eating, probably for a day. And I'm guessing most of us would thank God for this moment. We'd be like, "Oh God, thank you for calling these two people out. We want to bless them. We want to send them." And maybe if you're one of those really, really spiritual Christians, you'd journal about it, right? Like it would go in your little book of things that you need to remember when you get old and you can't remember things anymore. Like I want to remember this defining moment. But fasting, especially in our modern church culture, would probably never come to mind. Like, "God moved. Oh, I should stop eating." That's not the way we think. So think about this with me. In 10 years from now, what will you be doing? So on January 28th, 2034, what will you be doing? And the answer to that question for every one of us would be like, "I have no clue whatsoever," right? Like, that's 10 years from now. I got some plans, but on that specific day, like, I got no clue what I'm doing. But then again, if you think about it, you know for sure at least one thing that you'll be doing. If you're still here, you will be eating. You will be eating. You will eat something. I predict it. Like, I'm not even a prophet, and I can say that. I predict that you will be eating in 10 years from now if you're still with us. Eating is just one of those most universal routine habits and practices. And as we're thinking about this, if someone is in a situation where they don't have access to food for a day, then they're very, very, very aware that they don't have access to that food. You see, we're both physical and spiritual. And so in the biblical tradition, the response to receiving something spiritual from God is to fast. When God intervenes in your life, he redirects it. And the response to that is to not eat. Because fasting is a way of reminding and declaring your frailty as a human. It's to realize that I don't really have control over what the story of my life is about. And fasting is a way of embodying that frailty. Because when you don't eat, what do you think about? If you haven't eaten for like over 2 days, you're thinking about food quite a lot. And you're reminded how you entirely depend on things outside of yourself to keep you alive. And I think that's why Jesus said it when he was talking to the devil. And he says, "Man does not eat by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." And it seems to me, at least the part of the meaning of fasting in these moments. So that's the first bucket. The first reason why people fast. They fast in response to God redirecting the course of your life. How you guys doing? Is this too much? Should we keep going? Okay. I don't want to lose you because we're going to practice this as a church this week. And so I want to make sure that we understand the reasons for fasting. Not about me, but about the things outside of me. The first one is God redirecting, God intervening. Okay, that's number one. Now there's probably a half a dozen examples or so of that in the Bible. The second bucket, the second reason why people in the Bible fast is by far the vast majority. In most of the instances, if you just look it up or you Google fasting or something like that in the Bible, and you look up all the examples in the Bible of fasting, almost all of them fit into this second bucket right here. And it's what I call turning from sinful choices fast. I know, creative word, creative title. But here's an example. And it almost pulled at random from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. So all of the people of Israel, they've turned away from Yahweh, from God again. And this was after a season where they had been serving other gods. And the prophet Samuel said to all of the Israelites, if you're returning to God, if you're coming back to Yahweh with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and commit yourselves to God and serve him only. And so the Israelites, they went and put away their idols. They got rid of them and they started serving God. They served Yahweh only. And now we might think right there, well, cool. Like, they were obedient. They did what God asked them to do. And Samuel brought it up, and they were like, oh, yeah, we're totally wrong. Let's fix this problem. And they fixed it. Like, awesome, guys. But there's more that needs to happen in this response. And so look what happens next. Samuel says, "Assemble all of Israel at Mitzvah, and I will intercede with you in front of Yahweh." And when they assembled at Mitzvah, on the day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against our God." So we have these people, they're living their lives, and they're making choices, and they're thinking, well, life's great, things are just fine. And then all of a sudden, they have this awareness through some means, through someone talking to them, or through reading something, or whatever. In this instance, Samuel says it, and they wake up, and their conscience is awakened or something, and they realize all of a sudden, like, the way I've been acting that I thought was totally okay is not okay. What I thought I was doing was right. I've realized, well, I missed the mark. And the way I've been treating that person, or the way that I normally thought about money, or how I do things at work with my business practices, I just thought that was normal. Like, isn't that the way it's always done? That's how I did it, and that's how my friends do it, but I just realized, well, that's actually wrong, and I'm waking up to that fact. And when God shows you your sin, the proper response to that, and we all know this as Christians, is to repent and to fast. The vast majority of examples of fasting in the Bible is that response, because repenting is not just enough. We also fast, because I don't get to define what is good and evil. God does. I don't get to define what suits my culture. God does. I don't get to define my preferences in his calling for me. God does. I'm not the one in charge. God, I'll do this for you because I decided I'm going to do it for you. No. God decides that. And so I need to let God define those terms. Even if it seems weird to me, the response to saying I'm sorry is to not eat. That's a That's a sacred moment. And again, it's because we're interrupting the most normal thing that we do. Right? I thought my life was fine, and it's not fine. I embody that experience by rebooting my whole system, so to speak, by not eating for a day. See, this other layer of meaning to fasting in this turning from sinful choices fast. The prophet Joel, he unpacks this in a really powerful way. In a little poem, Joel writes this down. He says, "Even now declares the Lord," this is Yahweh talking to the people of Israel. He says, "Return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in covenant love." So we have this image, this poem, this visual of repentance, of turning back to God from my selfishness, from centered on me, from my sin. And we embody this. And not eating is doing something that brings not just inconvenience, but it brings discomfort. It brings grief into our lives. Like I'm intentionally choosing to do something that brings my body grief. And that's one of the layers of fasting. And Joel's whole point here is yes, exactly. When I become aware of the things that I've done that have hurt myself and that have hurt other people, that's wrong. And don't misinterpret it. Fasting is not about punishing yourself. You don't need to be whipped. You don't need to whip yourself because of the sin in your life. Jesus has forgiven that. But instead, it's about grieving over the broken state of our world and over the broken state of my heart and my mind that I thought this was okay and it was a good way to live, but I know better now. And now there's an appropriate expression of that grief in fasting. It's a physical response that shows a spiritual change has taken place. And this form of fasting is actually one of the few in the Bible that is connected with asking God for a result. And the result is very specific. And I'm so blessed and I'm so thankful that Jesus has given us that. That I would be given a new chance. And what is God's absolute promise to any of those who turn towards him? We just read it. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's just been waiting for you to come back to him. And so when we fast, he's right there to meet you. Fasting is an expression of recognizing God's role in your life. And church, this is very powerful. I have never done this kind of fast, even though it's the majority of all the times fasting is mentioned in the Bible, right? Because I don't do these things that apparently are just part of what God's people have traditionally done. So I have resolved that today is a new day, and so I'm going to fast. This is a new practice that I'm going to put in my life, because what I thought was, God, I need to hear from you, so I want to consecrate myself, has turned into a, no, God, I want to respond to you because of all the grace and compassion you've given me. Flipped it upside down in my head. Today's a new day. I'm going to begin to fast. Okay, well, the first bucket, where God intervenes in your life, changes your path, and you respond with fasting. The second bucket, where I have sinned, I didn't realize what I was doing was wrong, but now I know, and so to respond to that, I'm going to fast. What about the third bucket? What's the third reason in the Bible? There's quite a number of examples of this too. And it's what I call the tragic calamity fast. I'm trying to be creative. Go with me. The tragic calamity fast. It's when something horrible happens, whether it happens to me or happens to somebody else or it happens in the world or in my community, there's this tragedy, this death, there's this sickness, something bad happens, and we respond to that in the appropriate way with fasting, not eating. There are events that take place that are so grievous that the only response that is appropriate is to stop all of our normal life, normal operations, and to fast. David talks about this in Psalm 35. David was a man he was king while he was told he was going to be king, and he spent a lot of years of his life running for his life. There were a lot of people who hated him and wanted to kill him. So David fasted for them. Kind of seems wrong. Here's what he writes. O Lord, oppose those who oppose me. Right? This is a typical psalm written by David. Like, the bad guys are out there. God, do something with the bad guys. Right? Oppose those who oppose me. Fight those who fight against me. Bring shame and disgrace on those trying to kill me. Turn them back and humiliate those who want to harm me. They repay me evil for the good I've given them. So, pausing there. David doesn't really get along with these guys, right? Kind of obvious with the over-the-top language that he's using. But then in verse 13, the same psalm, in the middle of this ask from God to deal with these bad guys, verse 3 is interesting. It says, it reveals David's heart. Yet when they were ill, I grieved for them. I denied myself by fasting for them. Do you see what's going on? This is remarkable. Like, David's not even talking about somebody he likes. He's talking about somebody who's done something really horrible to him. But even David, his conscience was so soft that to watch sickness, in this case, sickness and tragedy that happened to any human being, even his enemies, it invoked something inside of him. It made him want to respond in an equally great way. This form of fasting is about embodying the grief, the appropriate grief about the horrible, tragic things that happen in our world. And in biblical tradition, death is such a tragedy from what God intended and purposed for us. Death is viewed as the ultimate enemy of God's good purposes in our world. And the only appropriate response to death and sickness and tragedy is to stop eating. I can't act like anything's okay, so I respond with fasting. Those are the three buckets of fasting that you can kind of lump all of the different examples of the Bible into. And it's a very powerful practice. Fasting because the course of my life being redirected. God intervened, and I want to respond to him with restarting who I am. Or fasting because I'm repenting from sin. I didn't know that was wrong, and I know now that it was wrong, and I want to make things right, so I will begin with starting over with fasting. Or there is just so many horrible things happening in the world around me. There's sickness and death, and I can't believe what's going on, and we need a new start, so I'm going to represent that, and I'm going to act it out with fasting. Take one more step with me before we're done. The other side of the coin, right? Praying requires acting. We can't be alone always. We have to be in community as well. The other side to the fasting coin is feasting. Is feasting. There are sacred moments that aren't grievous, that aren't solemn. There are also sacred moments where God does stuff in our lives that are just pure grace, just incredible awesomeness, right? Where good things happen, and then we look at that and we say, what should be the appropriate response when those good things happen? Should we stop eating? No. Just the opposite. This is when we feast. You see, weddings have feasts. Holidays, they have feasts. Practically every month in the Jewish calendar, they had a feast, a holiday here's the big ones if you can list them. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. In our culture, we have this regular practice of feasting. We do this
at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, where we gather together with family and friends and sometimes even bring strangers in, and we celebrate what God is doing, and we remember what he's done through the careful preparation of special but delicious food that is shared and enjoyed together with warmth and laughter. You can just taste the goodness of God in it. It sounds like so much fun, but if you read in the Bible, the Israelites had to be told to regularly do it. The command to celebrate with feasts in the Bible is because in different seasons of our lives that sometimes we don't feel like it. Sometimes we're stuck in something else, our circumstances, our past, our relationships, and we need to be reminded to not forget to celebrate if we're not careful. And then we neglect to share God's story and God's goodness, to remember this intergenerationally in the family together, to tell the whole reason why this celebration exists. So I want you to know that it's not just me making it up. This is God's regular practice. So one more time, look to Luke chapter 5. The story after Jesus comes back from the wilderness. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. This is where it starts. After this, after all the other things that happened, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Matthew sitting at his tax booth. Now, is a tax collector a good guy or a bad guy? Yeah, he's totally a bad guy, like first century mafia kind of bad guy, right? Think of The Godfather kind of thing. These were the tax collectors. They were not good people. They were treacherous. He's Jewish, but he's betrayed his own people. And the Romans are, you know, kind of feeding him and using him. And it's made him filthy rich. And he's doesn't care about anybody else but the stuff he has. And Jesus says to this guy, Matthew, he says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and left everything and followed him. God did something great in his life, and he showed him grace and compassion, and his response is, well, remember the backstory. Right? We know now what's going on in this guy's heart and mind. And he responds to Jesus immediately with this. Here's what it writes. Then Matthew held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Like Matthew threw a huge feast. God forgave me. I'm going to feast over this. A large crowd of other first century mafia kind of people, other sinners coming to eat with him. And the Pharisees, it was such a big deal that the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, they started complaining to Jesus, and they're saying, like, what are you doing? These are evil people, and you're out late at night partying with them? Like, what kind of crowd are you hanging out with, Jesus? Tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus clearly overheard this. And then, always to the point, Jesus answered to them. This is what he said. Listen, it's not the healthy people who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but rather the sinners into repentance. Okay, so Jesus, he's out there in his mission of announcing the kingdom, and the most unlikely people in the world are turning to Jesus, and they're owning up to their sin and their selfishness, and they're finding themselves transformed within an encounter with him, and their response is to feast, to throw a party, to celebrate. The fact that this becomes such a regular practice of Jesus that he starts getting criticized even more by the religious leaders, and they say to him, in verse 33, the next sentence, they say to him, listen, John the Baptist's disciples often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on feasting and eating and drinking. And Jesus' answer is, again, very, very profound. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They're talking about fasting, and Jesus just like flips the switch and starts talking about weddings. He says, the time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast. That's his response. That's his response to these critics. They're watching Jesus celebrating and having these parties with these ex-mafia leaders and feasting to celebrate of all the people who are finding life and finding their kingdom in God. What a reason to celebrate. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, well, you know, fasting is just this legalistic practice. Don't do that. No. It's not a ritual. It's not unhealthy to fast. Jesus is not saying that. This is what Jesus says. He says, listen, there's a wedding on right now. This is a moment of grace. There's a new family being created here. The new covenant of family. Jesus' people are gathering with the bridegroom. Like, this is a reason to celebrate. Fasting is not the appropriate response now, Jesus says, but there will be a time where fasting is what we should do. For all of those who've come around the bridegroom, well, will fasting be appropriate one day in the future? Yeah. Yeah. When the bridegroom is taken from them. But when new life comes into Christ, that's a celebration. And that's why as a church we've committed, like if you've been to one of our baptism services where we're celebrating new people and come to Christ, like no stops. We are going to party. And if you don't feel like partying, we'll put a hat on you and you will dance and jump with us because this is a celebration because people are coming to know Jesus. So if we reviewed all this, the reasons why we fast, the reason why we feast, where does it leave us today? What is our response in this moment? Normally we close our service with discussion groups. We break into small groups and we talk to each other. We give you a chance to respond, to say, this is what I learned today. This is how I'm going to give it to someone else so that I can say it out loud. I can repeat what's being taught and I can share my experience with those around you. But as I wrote this, as I studied this, I found that our limitations on Sunday morning don't give us enough time to respond in this case. Today, our response requires more time, more action. It's greater than what we can give in this moment. So, I want to encourage you, please pray for each other as we close the service. When we're done and everyone's leaving, if you have a need, go and find someone. We are here to pray with you. Not me. Well, yes, me, but not just me. All of us. We are here to love and support you in that need. But I want to carry on this practice of faith here as a family at Five Corners. I want to carry this fasting and feasting practice on. And I want to give us an opportunity to do what we've been learning. So, we've been planning it for over 2 months. On Tuesday, we're calling all of you to join us in a fast. So, Monday night, when you go to bed, don't eat until Wednesday morning when you wake up. We are asking all of you to replace that time of eating. In Canada, we normally do 3 meals. Some of you are in different diets. Some of you eat once a day. I don't know what all your programs are. But take the time where you normally eat and spend that time in prayer. Part of that solitude, right? Community, we will gather together on Tuesday night. Solitude in your normal eating schedule. We are going to not eat and instead spend that time in prayer with God. And together we're going to fast for the whole day. I understand that many of you have to go to work, and some of you have health issues. So talk to God about it. Like, this is his plan, not my plan. I'm just kind of doing what he's telling me to do. For as difficult as this will be, the discipline will be worth it. We will grow closer together and closer to God, allowing him to transform us into the family that he's called us to be. But I think if we spent the day in fasting all on our own, we would be missing some of what God has been teaching us through this season. So in the evening, at 6:30 till 7:30, we're going to gather for prayer for 1 hour. We're going to corporately repent from sin. Right? Remember the buckets? We're going to corporately repent from sin. We're going to intercede for our family or our community because of the difficulties they're going through. We're going to pray then for new believers to come. We don't get to feast in this season, but we're going to pray for new believers coming into our family so that one day we can celebrate together with a big feast. And we're going to take these practices that we've learned and we're going to do them together on Tuesday night. So come fast with us for the day and come at 6:30 where where we corporately, the solitude and the community, where we corporately get to practice this together. Amen? Willie. Yes, please. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have no idea. If you didn't hear Willie, I'll say aloud his question. When Moses was in God's presence, he didn't eat and didn't drink. I don't know how that's possible. I have done a few fasts in my life. I have done a 30-day fast only once. I have done 2-week fasts, and they're difficult things, but all three of them were doctor-directed. Like, I didn't just be like, oh, today I'm not going to eat. Like, there's a lot of preparation that goes into these things. If you stopped eating tomorrow and you didn't eat for 40 days, you'd probably become a very sick person. There's a lot of planning and preparation that comes into these kinds of things. And they're not written about in the Bible because the Bible can't tell you everything. It would be limitless. But the practice of fasting on the physical side of things, for a day, it won't hurt any of us. If we really think about it, over half the world, they don't regularly eat, sometimes 2 or 3 days. And they're fine. Like, they're not fine. They need help. Let's help them. But they don't die because they missed a meal or missed a day of meals. So a short fast, like what we're going to practice, probably doesn't need to be doctor-directed. It's just a good habit to have as we practice what God's called us to. But a long fast, if you're planning on doing one of those, talk to your doctor. Talk to those around you who have done it before. They'll prepare you for it. That doesn't really answer your question, but... No, it doesn't. Yeah. It sure is. It sure is. Yeah, we need to remember that a fast isn't about us receiving an answer from God, but it's about us responding to who God is. And my assumption off the top of my head with no research at all, Moses was able to do it because he was in God's presence. Like, he's the only guy. God had to turn around. He had to cover his eyes so he could see the glory of God. Like, that's the kind of world that if I'm big enough to understand it, then my God is not big enough. And I know he's bigger than that. So I don't have an answer for you. Good questions. They're good questions to have. Likewise with any of this stuff, guys, church, if we don't know it, let's discover it together. I don't have all the answers. This was months of research. I didn't come into this lightly. As you can see, I'm very lengthy today because it changed my worldview of what fasting is. I've always been taught that life is hard, life is difficult, and you have to make a big decision, go and fast and pray about it, and God will give you a decision. And as I started studying this, I was coming into that. I was coming into that. Church, we have things we have to decide. We're things we're going through. We want God's answer. And everything I found said, well, that's not what fasting is. That's our consumer culture, our what's in it for me Christianity that we've accidentally stepped into. But instead, God is calling us to say, I'm moving in your life. I am more than enough. I care about you deeply, and I'm here for you. And that's all we need. So that's why we're gathering on Tuesday. We're gathering as a church to say, Jesus, we need you. We see our broken community, and we want to celebrate the new life in Christ that they will receive. Let's intercede for that. Let's fast and pray for God's Spirit to move. So with that, if you have any other questions, come find me. Let's close in prayer and then give you a chance to pray for each other. Jesus, thank you that you are more than enough. You are more than enough. And it doesn't matter where we're at, we can come to you. If we're like the mafia, the tax collectors of the first century, and we can come to you and you give us new life, a reason to celebrate. But we also could be like the Israelites who thought we were doing right, did our best in what we could, and we realized we missed the mark. Jesus, I was trying. I was doing my best, and now I realize that's not where I should have been.
So, God, we repent of that. Give us these practices of feasting and fasting. Thank you. But in all of that, let us know that you are more than enough. You can do anything, and we are here to be your willing vessels to work through us. We are your hands and feet. We will go to the world and open our mouths and share who you are, and let everyone that we come in contact know that you are more than enough. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Amen. Okay, one more time. Tonight, if you want to come for prayer and worship, there's a group doing that. Join them, 6 o'clock. And Tuesday night, 6:30, all day prayer, all day fasting, evening prayer. See you there.